Open your Bibles to the book of Judges. I'm going to start a series in Judges for a time. Of course, the book of Judges, we would see it, we would think about it as a history of the of Israel in the land. And of course, Judges refers to those governors or judges who came up and judged Israel is how we refer to it. I was just pondering this as I was preparing for this series, and you know, I was thinking that it's not really your typical history book. I mean, think of history the way we think of history, and it's very chronological. It's based on individuals and key occurrences and such things, and that's how we're used to history. This is more like, I was trying to find the right term for it, just in my own brain. It's like a theological history, because it would skip things that you and I might expect in a typical history book. Maybe 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and Chronicles are a fit, you know, maybe for us the standard historical approach, but Judges is very theological. That's why it's hard to track with the book of Judges. Have you ever read through the book of Judges and at some point you say, I don't understand what's happening right now? The term is anachronistic, and the word anachronistic means to be taken out of the chronology. I'll show you a chart in just a minute and help us to understand the chronology of the book of Judges. But you'll see whoever wrote the book of Judges, and we don't know, we're not sure who did, is moving stuff around. And when writers biblically start moving stuff around like this, they do it not to trick us. They do it for theological purposes. And I'll give you a for instance. You may not agree with me on this, but I like to tout this because it's one of those, it's a demonstration of things that we can disagree on and still be friends and still go to the same church, you know. Because we like to fight over everything, don't we? I mean, not you. I'm saying the royal we. The point is that I believe that Jesus cleansed the temple one time. Now, most everyone and their brother believes that there were two temple cleansings. That's what you've been taught forever and ever and ever. That there was an early temple cleansing and then there was a late, you know, and the early comes from the Gospel of John and the late comes from the other three Gospels. But I would just say, how many temple cleansings are in each Gospel? One. In each Gospel. But what John does, and he does this with some other things in the Gospel of John, he rearranges the material. See, by the time the Gospel of John came out in 90 AD, the chronology had already been very much set. So everyone really knew when everything happened. So when he wrote the Gospel of John, he wanted to establish that the first five chapters or some odd are called the Book of Signs. This is a long-winded exposition. We're really in the Book of Judges. We're not in John, okay? So I know where I'm at. What the apostle did is, because the chronology was so established after close to 100 years of the early church, what he did is he moved the temple cleansing earlier in the book to establish not a chronology, but a theology. Remember what happens there in John chapter 2. Jesus turns water into wine. And what's the first thing we start talking about? Drinking wine and alcohol and all that. And we just get so fixated on the secondaries. The issue has less to do with alcohol or wine and has more to do with the fact that he is the creator. And he has full power over all elements of the creation. He takes a neutral substance, water, and turns it into an aged substance, wine, right? Listen, remember iced tea? Well, we have some iced tea here. When I was growing up, it was in Georgia. It was called Astor iced tea. And you take these big scoops, and it's all pure sugar. and you just pour it in, mix it up, and you got some iced tea, right? There's all sorts of things that are instant. Well, wine is an instant, okay? And so this proves that he is the right hand of God's creation. Now, later in that same chapter, when he enters into the temple, it reminds us of the psalm that says that the king will enter into his gates. He comes into his temple. And what does a king do whenever he comes in and things aren't the way he wants them to be? Kings have a way of changing things. And so he walks in and says, "Behold, what are you guys doing?" And they said, "We're selling stuff." And he said, "Do not make my father's house a den of thieves." And he literally turns the tables upside down, because that's what a king does. And see, what John is doing, he's not giving you a chronological history. He is giving you a theological history. Now, one of those was his first miracle. So it's obviously early in his ministry. One is late, but John arranges them together because we all know what the chronology is. What we're going to find here in the book of Judges is you have something that happens early in the book of Judges that actually is reported in very late in the book. And it can be very confusing to us. But what the writer of Judges is trying to establish, and you already know this, is that Israel is on a decline. And that really becomes the salient point here. Israel had a strong start in the book of Judges, and it had a weak finish. Can we all agree on that? And we know about the cycles, and we'll talk about the cycles. But the theme of the book is the Canaanization of Israel. And with that, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, as we start this study in the book of Judges, I pray that You would help me, Lord, to communicate Your Word, to communicate what Your Holy Spirit is trying, Lord, to speak to us through this special book. And it's an unfortunate book, but it's a book that tells us a lot about our own human nature. And I pray, Lord, that even though this history happened so many years ago, it can be to us immediately applicable in our minds and hearts, as it really does apply to us because we come from the same human family. I pray that You, Lord, would help us to understand, guide us in Your Word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Canaanization is a term a writer coined, and it just means worldliness, right? The Canaanization of Israel, we might say it in our time, the worldliness of the church. Does that ring a bell? You know, there were some great churches. You might think of a church that you personally knew that sort of went downhill. I've never been Southern Baptist personally, but have you heard about in the 90s or the 80s or 90s, it's called the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention? What started to happen is these Baptist churches were getting liberal, and they said, "We're losing our theological base," and they had to like clean house, and they did that in some of their seminaries and some of their churches and such things. And we could talk about this over and over in so many different places. Churches that were once great, that absorbed the practices and the values of the world, and they just aren't great anymore. Why? Because they absorbed the world. They were Canaanized. Israel, what we're going to see, and I'm going to read, I have to read some lengthy portions of Scripture, and I think it'll be a blessing to us as we sort of, this is an introduction, so it's really a setup for the rest of what we're going to begin to see. But what I want you to listen for is the strength of Israel. I mean, remember where we're at. You come off the Pentateuch, you come off Moses coming with Israel, they move across from the land of Moab. Of course, Moses had to stay behind. They cross the Jordan and they cross over. And the book of Joshua is this great book of conquest. And Joshua was a second Moses, right? And everything that Moses did, Joshua did. And it's wonderful. But see, we're looking at a person, and I think this is the reason why we see a big shift in the book of Judges, because I don't think God wanted it to be about an individual. Now, Moses is a picture. I'm setting this up because I want us to think, because we have to think about these things, right? Moses is most definitely a picture of Christ. Joshua is a picture of Christ. You see that in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. They use the name Joshua as a double entendre for Jesus. And Joshua is the one who leads them across Jordan into the promised land. What a picture of Jesus. He leads us from this life into the kingdom. Is literally what Joshua did. And so these individuals were great. But we're going to see later on in this that God is going to tell Samuel, this is many years later, Samuel is going to say, Lord, they want a king. And Samuel is going to say, I know. And he's going to say, you let me tell them that they're crazy. And he's going to say, nope, I'm going to give them a king. Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. And this is important for us to... Now, this is way past the book of Judges. This is in Samuel. This is when Samuel is dealing with the people early in the book of 1 Samuel. The Israelites have rejected God's kingship over the kingdom. It's a huge mistake. How did they go from pleasing God so much with Joshua to the point where they were literally rejecting God at the end of this whole time? When I was studying, I thought about showing you this, but you all know what this looks like. You ever see like those stock tickers? And like a stock, usually stock goes up like this, you know, and you see, you hit the little button for 10 years, you know, and then it goes up and down and up, and you know how stock goes. But then it goes up and down, but it's going up. They call it a tennis ball bouncing upstairs, right? It's just like it goes up and down, but it's going up. Well, imagine it going downstairs, because here Israel is having her or his up and down and up and down and up and down, but the basic direction is down. And yes, the cycles are there. Yes, the deliverance is there, but the failure is there too, and the net failure keeps adding up and adding up to the point where you see at the end of the book of Judges, they are literally engaging in the most immoral acts. But because of the chronology, what he's done is he arranged these things to show you this great decline. And we'll get more into that when I show you the chart. You'll be able to appreciate that a little bit more. But you probably have your Bibles open to Judges chapter 1. But I'd like for you to turn back to Joshua chapter 13. Because what I want to do, and this is my little strategy for our first installment here, is I wanted, if we were to read through Judges chapter 1 and 2, we would come upon, what's the reference, is Judges chapter 2 verse 6. You'll notice they start, and we're going to read that, they start talking about Joshua. Now again, if you're thinking chronologically, then it's going to throw us completely off. Why are they talking about Joshua? So what I've done is I've taken some of the material and I've sort of arranged it in chronological order, okay? And it's going to show us sort of what's happening, and I just want it to give you a flavor. And I know a lot of times in churches you want, you know, short verses and that sort of thing. I'm going to read a couple pages of scripture here. But I want you just to follow along and embrace the mindset of where Israel is. They're changing from the leadership of Joshua to a tribal leadership. There is no leader. Well, there's God, but there's no leader. It's really hard to follow someone who you can't see. Can I get an amen? I mean, I know, listen, I'm like you. I want to see Jesus. I want to see him. But what he says quietly to my heart is, Tom, the moment you see me, things are going to be different. So if you want to see me now, then that means something. And I say, no, Lord, I don't want, don't want to see you now, and that sort of thing. So thank you. So we are in Joshua chapter 13. And let's, I'll read, you follow along. Joshua 13, verse number 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Remember that statement. At the end of Joshua's life, there was still some progress that needed to be made. Apparently, according to how this sounds, that doesn't seem to be a huge problem. But God is just stating, this is what needs to happen. Verse 2. This is the land that yet remaineth. All the borders of the Philistines and all Jeshuri from Sihor, which is before Egypt, even to the borders of Ekron northward, which is counted to the Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gehazites and the Ashdothites, the Eshkalonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, also the Avites. I'm not going to read all of it, but you can see from verse 4, verse 5, look at verse 6, he's talking about all this area. Now, I could show you a map and we can talk about it, but it's the outer areas, a lot of Philistia area, and all of this, and he's just going through the accounting of the places that they haven't conquered yet. Middle of verse 6. Don't miss this. Them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Let me repeat. This is a good verse to underline right here. Verse number 6, right in the middle. Them, meaning everyone we've been talking about since verse number 2. Them will who drive out? God will drive them out. So when God says, I'm going to do something, you know, where's the translation problem here? I mean, I'm trying to hover on this because we have to hear this probably like Joshua heard it. I will do it. This is not mysterious. I know that some things God says are hard and difficult, but here it's plain and straightforward. Them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. Only divide thou it by lot unto the Israelites for an inheritance as I have commanded thee. Then they start talking about inheritances and such things. So it's almost like they're dividing inheritances. They are literally counting their, there's two in the bush, one in the hand and two in the bush. He's like, count the two in the bush. You don't have them yet, but go ahead and count them. Why? Because I will do it. Right? Now turn to Joshua chapter 23. Remember there in Joshua 13:1, it says he was old and stricken in years. That was Joshua 13:1. It's also Joshua 23:1. So it appears we're sort of back in the same historical context here. And it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. So if we're not careful, we might read verse 1 as saying, oh, look, they conquered the whole land. Well, no, they didn't. And it was pretty clear, it's already been stated, they haven't conquered the land. But there was rest in the land. So, you know, God is, he's expanding their coasts in a way that is systematic, in a way that is natural. This is a funny saying. It's kind of a preacher saying. That God is a shepherd, but the devil is a rancher. You ever hear that? You know the difference between a shepherd and a rancher? A shepherd goes out in front of the sheep and he guides them gently. You know what a rancher does? He drives them. He sits in the back. He's got the whip. He's got dogs. And ranchers go, hey, remember that rawhide, you know, whoosh. And it's violent. It's sort of, you know, you got to, they make noise. They literally try to scare the cattle. I mean, imagine being a cattle when a rancher is behind you going, hi-ya! The cows are going, wah! And they're running forward. The devil will scare you to death and put you on the run. This is sort of preacher language, but it really is a beautiful picture of the difference between a holy and loving God and the accuser of the brethren who wants to make your life miserable. And I say that respectfully. He wants to destroy you. He wants to scare you. And, you know, what does a rancher use? He uses the dogs. He uses the whip. He uses the horses. There's smoke and there's, you know, all the dust and all this kind of stuff. But see, this is what God is doing with the Israelites. He's not driving them into the land saying, take this. Okay, now take them. Now take them. It's a gradual expansionism that's happening. And it has to do with God's judgment as well. Now, this is sort of a side note that you have to keep in your minds at all times, because sometimes people will say, where is the love of God if he has this army going in, destroying and killing people? What kind of God is that? It's a pretty decent question. How is it that God can, you know, say, Joshua, go in and wipe these people out? We're going to see that if we get to chapter 1. We're going to see that he will literally tell them, wipe these people out. Well, let me give you a sideline here. And it's a conversation, I think I've shared this with you, with an individual who was against the death penalty. So I was engaging with this individual who was just absolutely against the death penalty. And this person said, the death penalty is wrong. Mankind, humans, should never take the life of another person. To put someone on death row, for whatever reason, this person was opposed to any reason, to put someone on death row means that I, as a human, can kill another human being, and that's wrong. And they said this, because only God gives life, and only God can take life away. And my response was, I'm going to remember you said that. Because here is the author of life, okay, looking at the Amorites or the Hivites or the Hittites, and all of these nations that he's talking about, the Gittites, the Ekronites, the Canaanites, the Zidonians, unto Aphek. He's talking about these people who are under the judgment of a holy God. And he has determined these people are ready for my judgment. And so what are we, now we're going to change our tune? Do you follow me? Do you follow the logic? You and I have to engage with people on these terms. Do you believe that the author of life has the right to give life and to take life? If you believe in God, you have to believe that premise is right. Well, then if he looks at a people and says, I'm taking your life from you because here is this judgment. And it's not in this passage, but we'll come to passages like this in the future in the study where God literally says they are under my judgment. He uses terms like it has come to fruition. So I want you to keep that in mind and listen to the fact that there is land that has to be possessed. They seem to be gradually taking the land. How do you put all this together? Well, the way I put it together is, and thinking about the Rahab, for instance, who sees Israel, knows Israel is coming into the land. Remember the king of Moab and Balaam? The king of Moab, this is years back before this time, the king of Moab says, I see these Israelites are a problem. Hey, Balaam, go curse them, right? So do you think that the Ashkelonites know that Israel is in the land? Do you think that the threat of Israel, these people who God split the Red Sea for, who defeated the king of Bashan, the two kings of the Amorites who were very, very well known, they defeated all these people. Now they're living next door. What are you going to do? Well, maybe it's a good... Listen to me. Maybe it's a good time for me to repent. Do you hear me? See, this is the love and mercy of God. He moves a people in and says, so what are you going to do? You going to repent? Or are you going to kick against the pricks, as he said to the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul was doing something. He was persecuting Christians. We know this in the book of Acts. This is when he was a Pharisee. He's persecuting Christians. The Lord appears to him on the road to Damascus, remember? And what he reveals to Paul and to us by saying it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, he's saying to Paul, what you're doing, you know it's wrong and your conscience is bothering you, isn't it, Paul? Well, see, all of these peoples that live in these lands, they can see the God of the Bible right there through his people. And do you think they're working on their conscience? Yes, God is giving them a chance to repent. And we're going to see that through these conquests, because some people are allowed to remain. Some people have to be destroyed. It's just, it goes along with the territory. So I just want you to think about the fact that there's a lot of things happening, and there's a gradual expansion that's happening here, and God has a lot of reasons why that makes sense. So here in Joshua 23:1, remember in Joshua 13 that we were just reading, Joshua was old and stricken in years. Joshua 23:1 says this, and it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about. So again, there's a gradual expansion. And Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. And Joshua called for all Israel, and for their elders, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old and stricken in age. And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Did you catch that? This is really important. Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with the nations that I have cut off even unto the great sea westward. That's the Mediterranean Sea. So they have literally divided up land that doesn't belong to them yet. They are counting all their chicks before they even have them, like in the hand, right? Verse 5. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from out of your sight, and he shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Stop. Did you catch that? See, this becomes the condition. I will do it. Now, what you need to do is pay attention to these things. You have to pay attention. He didn't say it directly in this fashion, but he's saying, you be true to the covenant that I made with you as a nation, and everything is going to be good. And so really, these are the terms. I will expel them. You be careful to do what you need to do. And again, the expansion and the expulsion of them has to be gradual, both because of the judgment and the morals of the people around them, but also just the numerical expansion of the Israelites. You can't just take over a land and have five people in, 200 acres, because at some point then the animals take over and they start taking over the land and the houses and such. You can have a real degradation. So it has to be gradual for a lot of different reasons. Be therefore courageous, middle of verse 6, that you turn not aside there to the right hand or to the left. Verse 7, that ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them. So it's like you can't even tip your hat to these gods. That's how we would say it in America. You don't tip your hat to them. You don't even acknowledge them in any way. Is there an application for us in our day? We are such a media-enriched culture. It's harder now than ever before to keep the world out of your home, isn't it? Because it's just intruding. My son, just today, I mean, just as... Sometimes Daniel, he'll just ask these just questions out of the nether, you know. And he goes, "So, Dad, why don't you want to have Alexa?" And I said, "Because it's creepy to have somebody listening to everything that you say and do." That was my smarty pants remark. Although, I actually believe that. I want some device listening to me. Not that I'm planning the demise of the world at home or anything. We don't have any spy plans that we're talking about. But, you know, it's odd enough, okay, that when you order something on Amazon, I ordered this drain cleaner. It's a special drain cleaner for our kitchen sink. We needed it, and it was a special kind of stuff. So I ordered it, okay. Now I'm starting to see advertisements for similar things when I'm on other web pages. That, to me, is creepy. And I grew up in marketing, okay? I know what they're doing. It still feels a little icky to me. Where these people, these advertisers, these whoever, can kind of infiltrate into your life and start saying, "Hey, let me sell you this," or that sort of thing. It's really hard to keep the world out nowadays, isn't it? Back in those days, he was saying, "Don't tip your hat to these idols." But today, it's really hard. It's hard if we are not sensitive to it. When we were first married, and we do similar things now, but this one was so, it was such a splash to us when we first got married, we didn't expect it at all. We said, now you have to remember the time frame. You talk about history. This was 1994. The internet was not a thing yet, okay? There were no smartphones, none of that stuff. In fact, 1994, I don't even think I owned a cell phone in 1990, because my boss, just a little bit before then, had one of those, you know, those big cell phones that were like the big block cell phone? And he drove an RX-7 with a block cell phone. He was totally cool, right? And I did not have a cell phone at all, so I was totally normal, right? So... this was before all that. And we got married, and we said, we made the groundbreaking decision not to have a television in our house. And we had, and I've told you a story before, we had all these people say, "Oh, Tom, are you guys okay?" We're like, "What do you mean? You don't have a TV? Do you need a TV? We have an extra one. You know, we've got three in the bedroom and one upstairs." And one. We had, I mean, we could have had 10 TVs. I kid you not, we had that many people offering us free televisions. Because in that day, to check the weather, you couldn't go to your phone. You had to get it on the radio. You had to get it on the television. And they're like, "You're going to be totally disconnected." We're like, "Right." For the first 2 years of our marriage, we had to fight off all these people that were trying to give us TVs. We didn't have a TV at all. And I'm telling you, we loved it. We were even shocked how much we loved it. And when 2 years came and we said, "Well, we're just going to for 2 years not have a television," when that 2 years elapsed, we were like kind of feeling sad. Like, well... now we got to get a TV? We're like, we don't want to get a TV. So we didn't get one until Christopher came along. And then with babies, what we did was get, you know, some of the VHS. We got one of those small TVs with the VHS tape. And we got little, you know, Thomas the Tank Engine and such things. So that was when we, really the first television we got was probably three and a half years into our marriage when we started having babies. For those sorts of things. These are the things that you and I have to do to keep the world out. And I can't tell you what to do. I can't tell you to have a TV or not have. I can't tell you what you need to do. You need to look to God and say, what do I need to do to keep the world out? For these people, remember, don't miss where we're at. We're in Joshua 23:7. He says, neither make mention of the names of their God. Don't even mention their names. Now, well, you know, I'm generalizing this. I'm not saying it's a sin to mention a pagan God's name. That specifically probably correlates to the nation Israel and not to us. But what does correlate to us is, what are you going to do to keep the world out of your home? What are you going to do to keep the world out of your life? That's between you and God. And it has to be something that is a firm decision in your mind, a decision, I'm going to do this. I cut out talk radio in the car. I was just telling someone the other day, it was nothing for me to turn on talk radio and enjoy it in the car. It's not that I'd never listen to talk radio anymore. It's just that I used to always listen to it. Now I listen to Christian radio in the car. I can get it on my smartphone now. I can listen. I got like three main stations of just all Christian music, and that's what I listen to in the car. And I'm telling you, I love it. You go back to the talk radio, and as much as I love it, they always say the same thing, right? Small government! And, you know, this group, that group, all that, they say the same stuff, so you tune back in when you need to during an election, and, you know, you know what's going to happen, right? But cleave, look at verse 8, and this may be the salient point for us, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as, listen to me, as ye have done unto this day. Let's put a little pin in that, because what this helps us to do for the nation Israel is see where they're at the beginning. He's saying, you guys are doing good. Joshua's not dead yet. And when Joshua is communicating this to them, he's saying, you guys are doing good. Keep doing what you're doing. Isn't that a good feeling? When someone says to you, and you say, hey, how am I doing? You say to your boss at the job, how am I doing? It's your annual review. How am I doing, boss? And the boss says, keep doing what you're doing. And you say, is that good? Yeah, that's good. Keep doing what you're doing right now. Not, hey, you need to step it up a little bit. He says, cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done this day. This is where Israel is at. Verse 9. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. Remember that too. This is a huge, folks, this is a huge point. Because one of the themes of Israel that I believe is a major theme of the book of Judges is Israel is the strong man. See, it says here, I, the Lord, this is Joshua 23:9. I have driven out from before you great nations and strong nations, but as for you, listen, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. You, Israel, are a superpower. Not because of anything you've done, but because I am with you. So Israel, at this point, is a superpower. If you want to turn it into a human form, Israel is the strong man of the nations. But what we're going to learn is that progressively, even though Israel is the strong man, he is making himself weak through immorality and through embracing the gods of the nations, of embracing immoral behavior. And this strong man is going to go down through different cycles. This is a picture of the nation. But we have to remember where Israel is at this point. It's important for us to remember this. You say, Pastor Farley, you're really driving this one home. Yeah, I am. Because we have to remember. And oh, by the way, America, you're doing pretty good right now, aren't you? You're feeling pretty good because America is the only superpower in the world right now, aren't we? We better take some advice from the Scriptures. Amen. Amen. Personally, I believe that the churches of America are the strength of America. I think I could even prove it from the verses that we've been reading here. What is the strength of Israel? God. What is the strength of America? God. Right? Well, it still is, brother. As long as these churches in America are doing what they're supposed to be doing, He will continue to bless America. As soon as we stop doing what we're doing, then God will do the same thing He did to Israel. And what we see is when they go on the slide, they weren't perfect. There were pockets of immorality. There were problems in Israel. But what we're seeing here and what's being set up by the writer of the book of Judges is they were doing okay, even with some of the problems that they had. It sounds so much like America to us. To me, personally, when I'm reading this, just thinking on this, these pockets of problems, and God, He overlooks it. The Bible says there was a time when He winked at sin. You remember that reference in Scripture? To wink doesn't mean to say that it's okay. A wink is, it's just a moment of closing your eyes. And God overlooks things. Why? Because He loves you. And when you and I get into, now we're talking about Israel. Now we're talking about America. Now I'm talking about me and you. Because you know as well as I do, you engaged in some mischief in your life. Did you not? Did God wink at it? I can only talk about myself. He overlooked some of the real significant foolishness that I got entangled in. And He said, Tom, stop. Now come with me. Same thing a parent does. He actually said that to you, Pastor Farley? No, but I imagine him saying that. And it's very reasonable for God to do that because He loves you and He wants to pull you out of that miry clay. Didn't we have a brother share that with us this morning? He's the shepherd that does this. He loves you. The Lord drove out these great nations. No one has been able to stand before you. Verse 10. This is so great. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God, He it is that fighteth for you as He hath promised you. Pastor Farley, I'm afraid to go to Pig on the Pond. This is the same God. Do I need to read it again? One man of you shall chase 1,000. This is the same God. We are His same people. Don't tell me that Israel is closer to God than the church is close to God. The middle wall of partition has been taken down. I don't take anything away from Israel. I respect the Jew and Israel, and I love them, and I think it's great. I think God, because He has not abandoned His people, Romans chapter 11, what He has done is torn down the middle wall of partition and said, come in, Gentiles, and He's pulled us into the family. So there we are with this family whose one man can chase 1,000. Christian, this speaks to you. Literally 1,000, Pastor Farley? I'm speaking metaphorically. Is that okay? I mean, here in Joshua 23, I think probably it is both metaphorical and literal. But the chasing 1,000 is found other places in Scripture that's referenced other places. But it's metaphorical for I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Amen? He says then, rightly, verse 11, take good heed therefore unto yourselves. Boy, that's good advice. Isn't this a nice reading? Sometimes it's just nice to read the Bible, isn't it? I like it because, you know, sometimes it just preaches itself. And I just sit here and I just amen along with the words of Scripture. He says, take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves. That's as, don't tell me this is an old book. Don't tell me this is an irrelevant book. If we had more people in America, let's even speak generically. If we had more people in America taking good heed unto themselves, do you think this country would be a better place? Even speaking generically, this is the problem with our nation. They don't take heeding to themselves. They literally don't want to worry about themselves. They're worried about everybody else and everything else. He says, you worry. And Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 11. Let a man examine himself. In middle of verse 11, he says, that ye love the Lord your God. So that's specific. You better watch the way you're living, that you're living in a way that expresses love toward God. Verse 12. Else, now pay attention, if ye do in any wise go back, and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they unto you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you. Now, put a pin in this, because this is God's, I wouldn't call this a threat as much as it is advice. You listen, guys. I'm doing this for you. We are currently engaged in this. Joshua's getting old. We're transitioning to a new form of leadership. I'm going to keep on doing it. You be careful and keep doing what you're doing. The Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be what? Snares and what? Traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes. Now it's starting to sound like the book of Judges. Amen? That's what we're going to start seeing. When we get into Judges chapter 1 and 2, that's where they're headed. And what God literally is able to say to them is, I warned you. I was watching a commercial, and it was Diane Sawyer. She was having an interview with a Hollywood person. And I just saw the commercial because I really wasn't interested in watching it. I was at my mother-in-law's house. We had just finished dinner, and the commercial came on, and I'm sitting there watching it, and it just really struck me. He said, in the little commercial part, he said, because he had been addicted to drugs and alcohol and his life went downhill and such things. And he said, if my story can help one person, then I want to write my book and I want to tell my story so it can help one person. And on the one hand, that's a quaint and nice thing. And you appreciate the fact that he's thinking about other people. But this is what occurred to, when he said that, this is what immediately occurred to me. Who doesn't know that drugs and alcohol are bad for you, and if you get hooked on them, they will destroy your life? I promise you, I'm not being sarcastic. I'm being literal. I grew up in the 80s, what was it, Nancy Reagan? Just say no. What about the famous commercial? These are drugs. This is your brain. This is drugs. Psh, this is your brain on drugs. Got any questions? It's like one of the top 50 most famous commercials of all time. Who of us doesn't know? Who of us has not been warned against alcohol and drugs? Sir, with all due respect, we don't need your input because we all already know. What we need is we need to find it within ourselves to make the decision to say, this is the kind of person I want to be. I want to be like Jesus, is what I say. And so I'm going to start doing the things that lead me in that direction. If you just want what the world has, if you see the gods of the Canaanites and you see the things that belong to Canaan and you want those things, that's where your life is going to end up. And with all due respect to this Hollywood person, that's what he wanted. That's where he went. That's what happened. And I'm saying all this to say that God is saying to them, I'm telling you in advance, you are responsible for this information. He said, I will, if you go, verse 12, if you go back and cleave to the remnant of these nations, and make marriages and go into them, and they to you, if you make alliances with them, and if you make friends with them, and you take on their attributes, and you take on their morality, then bad stuff is going to happen. There'll be snares and traps and scourges and thorns until, verse 13, latter part, until ye perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given to you. He has told them, he has warned them. Now, turn with me, please, to Judges chapter 2. We're going to find that as we get into the book of Judges, right here, past the beginning of chapter 2, we go into this little bit on Joshua. And again, there's a purpose for these chronological shifts, but I just want us to have our chronology here. Judges 2:6. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man into his inheritance to possess the land. Now you get what's happening here is he's stricken in age. They make the inheritance. And so they had their meeting. And so they now, he says, go into your inheritance. See, if you were an Israelite and you were reading the book of Joshua and Judges, even after the time, say you're into the time of David and the kings and you're reading this, well, you learned that in school, didn't you? So you see, we're the ones that are a little handicapped here because we don't understand the chronology. An Israelite would totally know the chronology. When Joshua had let the people go, he was stricken. It doesn't say this, but we know at this point he's stricken in age. And the children of Israel went into their inheritance to possess the land. Verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres and the mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. You see what's happening here. This is the generation of all those who came into the land. Remember, the generation before weren't allowed to come into the land because they didn't believe God when they came out of Egypt. So they had to die off in the wilderness. This is the faithful generation. This is the generation of Joshua and Caleb. These are the children of the ones who died in the wilderness. This is the great generation, right? And verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them. Knew not the Lord, nor yet his works, which he had done for Israel. See, that's where we're starting in the book of Judges. This other generation, right? One more passage. Turn back just a couple pages to Joshua 24:29. Almost the end of the book of Judges. Joshua. Joshua 24:29. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. There's something about seeing the works of the Lord, isn't there? I call this, for my own life, I call it having experience with God. Because when I was a young Christian, I didn't understand or appreciate prayer. It's not like I didn't believe in prayer or like someone would say, hey, you need to pray. And I'd say, oh, forget prayer. That doesn't work. I didn't say that. But I didn't experience the blessing of answered prayer. I was a young Christian. I didn't know. And I remember trusting God was a little difficult when I didn't have that experience of seeing God work through my life. Now, those of you who are a little older in the Lord, and you have a little experience with God, would you agree with me? It gets easier and easier to trust God in the difficult times. That was a good time for an amen, church. See, you can be an encouragement to the young people among us when they say, what's going to be the end of this? What's going to happen? This and that. And what do you and I say? Oh, by the way, I got a senior discount recently. I got my first senior citizen discount. They said, sir, are you above 55? And I said, yes, I am. They said, you're going to save $3. Yeah. So now I'm with you guys. And so when a young person says, how can this be? You and I can say, the Lord is able. The Lord is faithful. And unfortunately, and this is a sad part, it's sad in Judges chapter 2, it's sad in Joshua 24, it says, the elders that overlived Joshua, which had known the works of the Lord, that had known the works of the Lord. That adds a little bit of sadness, I think, to the moment. I want to, on the chart here, on our outline, I want to show you a few things. Here's the chronology of Judges. And those of you who have read the book of Judges, this can be shocking when you first see it. It really is fascinating. In fact, I think what I'm going to do, I don't have copies now, but next time I'll make copies of this so you can have it and you can reference it. But just look at this with me, if you would, please. Look at this upper line here. See, Othniel, Ehud, Deborah. Down here, we know that around, Judges 16, Samson starts to show up, right? So we've got the time of the Judges is roughly here. Notice down here, Eli and Samuel, down here in the light blue, around 1100, 1050. Of course, it's going backwards because this is B.C. Up on the line to about 1050 to 950 is Saul and David. So you see the time of the Judges is roughly, we think, 1350 through, 1140 some odd. But look at the overlap. And this is a thing that's always shocking and amazing to me. Look at Gideon, Abimelech, who is like an anti-judge because he's a bad guy, right? Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, and Jair, they all happen largely during the time of Deborah. So you have a lot of judges that overlap each other. We don't realize this. But the judges were, to some degree, regional. And so their time actually overlaps with one another. Here's one that's really fascinating. See this red box is the time of Jephthah. And look who's right below him. Samson in the green. All during the same time. It's really fascinating, isn't it? Another thing that's shocking and what I started to tell you about. Look here in the beginning. Here, 1340, right there, it says, under 1350 toward the bottom, it says, Dan transplants Ephraim idolatry to Laish by Jonathan, Moses' grandson, Judges chapter 17 through 18. So when we get to Judges 17 and 18, that's actually a little episode that happens during the time of Othniel. Isn't that fascinating? Now, why would you think that he shifts it back? Well, we'll talk more about that when we get there. But part of the reason is because if you remember what starts to happen in 17 and 18, even here, Naomi to Edom, that's Ruth, and sodomy of Benjamin, Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, here in Judges 19 through 21, there is some real moral degradation that occurs late in the book of Judges. It's horrible, some of the things that we read about happening in Israel during the time of the Judges. He pushes the chronology back, and I believe, again, this is what I think the author is trying to do, is give us a flavor of what's happening in Israel. And let me compare it a little bit to America. When I say, Missouri, or you think of some small town Missouri, what do you think in your mind? I think like Andy Griffith, you know, you think of Mount Airy, you think of these nice little hamlets and towns. Think of a beautiful town that you know of. When my brother got married in Virginia, we had to drive through these back roads and the back roads of Virginia. I had never done that before. It was absolutely beautiful. It was like postcards. You go over these hills and these old barns. It's beautiful. And you stop at little stores and everybody knows everybody. And it's just really quaint, you know. What do we see in the news? Well, a lot of times you see reports on things that are happening in Detroit. When I say Detroit, what do you think of? Yeah, you think of crime. You think of Chicago. Recently, there was just something in the news on Chicago, and the mayor of Chicago was being interviewed. They were really giving her a hard time about crime. When I talk about the streets of New York, what do you think about? I think about those alien, the mob of alien girls that beat up the other girl, right? Everything's happening down in the subway, right? All this crime. Think of Los Angeles. Folks, it's not the whole country. Can I just say that? When you talk about these, you know, sometimes it seems like it's all around you when you're hooked to Fox News or to MSNBC or to ABC News. It tends to feel like it's all around you. But I'm telling you, it's not all around you. Remember what God did with Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah? Abraham knew that his nephew Lot was living. He was sat in the gates of Sodom, right? This is in the book of Genesis. Sitting in the gates of a city meant that you were on the town committee. You were like the mayor or one of the board of commissioners, right? So he was running the city. And Abraham knew that. And he loved his nephew. And God, in these, of course, it's the angel of the Lord, and two other angels come in. They have a discussion with Abraham, and then the two angels leave. And what does Abraham start doing? He starts bargaining for the life of his nephew. And he says something along the lines of, is a city worth 10 righteous people that are... Well, actually, he starts more like 50. Is a city worth 50 righteous people that are living in it? And the Lord says, it's worth 50. Now, when I say Sodom and Gomorrah, do you think of, like, a nice city? Maybe you think of, like, downtown Detroit. You know, there's this bad stuff going on, right? You know, a sin city. Is it worth 50? It's worth 50. Is it worth saving a city for 40? The Lord says, it's worth 40. Okay, please be patient with me, Lord. Is it worth 20? It's worth 20. Do you understand what's happening here? You and I look around this country, and you might say, like Abraham, Lord, is it worth this many people to have mercy on America? I think this long-suffering God would say, it's worth it. You know why? Because those individuals, theoretically, would be preaching the gospel. And what does God want to do? He wants to bring in the sheaves. How's he going to do it if he's pouring out judgment on everybody everywhere? We already know from some other studies that we've been doing. Our God, listen, this is in the book of James, chapter 2. God's mercy rejoices against judgment. It means that his mercy is greater than his judgment. We think of a judging God. God is a merciful God. He's a loving God. Do you remember when he took Moses and stuck him in the cleft of the rock? You go read it for yourself in the book of Exodus. He put him in the cleft of the rock. It says he put his hand over him, and then he walked past just his hinder parts, it says, so you can see my back, right? Because you can't see my front or you'll die. So I'll let you see my shoulder blades, right? I'll let you see my back. And then read it for yourself what God says. What he proclaims, I don't know, is it an angel proclaiming? Is God proclaiming it? God, the Lord God, the Lord God Almighty, merciful and long-suffering, not allowing the sin of people. He announces his goodness. He announces his grace. He announces his mercy and his love. This is the kind of God that we have. And do you realize what's being seen here is that we have a nation at the 1350 mark on our timeline that there's terrible things happening in Israel. There's horrible things happening in Israel. But what we're going to see when we start getting into chapter 1 next time, you see a bit, and I'll give you a little taste test of it. The scene with Othniel and Caleb and his daughter, it's beautiful. Did you know Ruth is living at this time? Ruth and Boaz? Living at this time, folks? We can focus on the bad. Or you can focus on what God is focusing on, which is the good. Yeah, chapter 17 and 18 happens in the beginning, but the author wants us to know, okay, that's just a pocket. That's the Los Angeles. That's the Detroit or one city that we want to pick on that nobody, none of us are from. We can pick on the ones that we're not from, right? And so these are the bad spots. But I'm telling you that when we get to the time of 1100, it has come full circle. And now the degradation and the immorality and the idolatry has indeed spread throughout the nation. And God knows at that point, I need to bring a king. Now, it's my opinion, he always planned on having David to be king. And that was, I believe, the proper timeline. But we know what happens in 1050 and 1046 when Saul comes in. I hope this has been helpful to us. What I wanted to do was set up for us the context as we move into chapter 1 next time, understanding the lay of the land, understanding the chronology, but also understanding what the Lord is doing in this time frame and what He really is focused on. And oh yeah, by the way, how this all directly applies to the same situation we find ourselves in. I'm looking at a whole bunch of Ruths and Othniels and Boazes. You people are the good people that God is helping and covering. And He's sending you and I out into this land with what? With the gospel. And He wants us to bring in the sheaves. Because what's that song, George? We have a story to tell to the nations. We sing that song. That's what our calling is. Amen? So I hope you're enjoying this beginning to our study in Judges. We're going to have a closing time. I'm going to ask George and Amanda to come. And we're going to sing. And I want you to just use this time in prayer and commitment in your own life to know what God would have you to do, you and I, this week, especially kind of an important week for us with the doings tomorrow night, with Harvest Fest coming up. Can I say that maybe this is a week of prayer for us, that we can pray for souls, that we can pray that we can be lights to this community. Amen.